1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been in 1 Timothy for a while now, and this morning we'll continue with 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the first 7 verses of chapter 3 together. Again, I'll be reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in your translation. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your word, that you've given us all that you require of us, all that we are obligated to believe, all that we are obligated to do is contained within your holy word. Thank you that we are not like those who serve some unknown, far-off deity that has not really made himself known, does not really communicate with his people, and yet there is the sword hanging over them because they do not know, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the wrong thing? And yet we as Christians do not have to ask that question because we have the answer in your word. And I praise you for that, Lord. Thank you that you gave us a light and a lamp, that we're not in the dark. But I do pray that you would help us to humbly accept this light and to submit to it, because it so easily happens that even after we've read what your word teaches us and what it tells us to do or not to do, it is so easy for us to argue and say, well, maybe I have a better idea. I pray, Lord, put such thoughts far from us and help us now to submit to Scripture, so that the lives that flow out of that submission would bring glory to your name. Amen. Last week we looked at the importance of good leadership, but this morning I want to start slightly differently. I want to start by asking a very simple question. Who are we? Who are we? A few months ago, we did table talks here at Strand Baptist Church, and during one of the sessions, we tried to explain who we are. We are Strand, locality, Baptist, particulars, church, identity. And I want to draw your attention to that last one, church, because I want to remind you briefly of what that means. Who are we? We are church, specifically a local church. Now, what's a local church? Well, Mark Dever gives us this helpful definition when he writes, "The church is the body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify Him by serving Him in this world." Let me read that again. The church is the body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify Him by serving Him in this world. So we see in that definition, we are a body. We're not an organization, a club, or a charity. We are a body. We are people, not programs, plans, and all sorts of propaganda. We are people. Church is about people. We are called. What unites us is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and our common faith in it, not the fact that we all enjoy a particular style of music or support a particular rugby team, because if that were the case, we would not all be here. We're called. What unites us is the gospel. And I love the way he puts it, we have a purpose. We exist as individuals and as a church corporately to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We are a church. a local church. But as helpful as that definition is, it does not tell us the whole story. Because you see, there's something more to being church than just being a group of people with a specific purpose, glorious though that purpose may be. Yes, we are a body. Yes, we are a people. Yes, we are called. But we should not forget that we are also loved. We are loved. Now, what do I mean? This body, these people are precious to God. So precious, in fact, that if you just jump over the passage that we just read and you run down to verse 15 of chapter 3, you'll find a particular description of the church in chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. But look at that phrase, the household of God. What does that mean? It means that the church gathered, the children of God, are His family. This is God's family. God so loves those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that not only does He adopt them individually as children, but when they gather as His household, as His family. Is your family precious to you? Your local church family. We know what it means if our real family, our blood family, is precious to us. And I'm sure that if you were to go away on a business trip and leave your family behind, you would want to entrust them to someone trustworthy. We would not just entrust our families to anyone. They're precious to us. And in the same way, God will not just entrust His family to someone who doesn't meet His list of requirements. You see, a lot of people, what they do when they water down this section of Scripture, or they say, well, maybe this is going overboard. Maybe Paul is being a bit too meticulous. Maybe we should just put some of these qualifications to one side. Maybe it's not that important. Maybe, you know, we should lower the bar a bit when it gets to eldership. We never think that way about our own families. And yet somehow we start thinking that way about the very family of God. If this family is precious to God, it's no wonder then that God, when He puts someone in charge of that family, when He entrusts that family to someone, He will call them to account. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, again, the author of Hebrews describes the shepherds in this way. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I want you to keep that in mind as we move through this passage. We're not just talking about a CEO who gets things done. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who will love and serve and cherish and protect God's family. So we saw last week the office of an overseer, an elder, is important. We saw that it calls for passion, and we understand that it comes with great responsibility. Now, this is the task. To watch over God's precious church. What kind of men should these elders be? The world has its own ideas about what leadership is or should be. And sadly, the church has bought into a lot of it, as Tim Chester explains. Dynamism, assertiveness, eloquence, power, charisma. These are the qualities we look for in leaders. These are the standards of the world. Patience. At least I know she likes me. dynamism, assertiveness, eloquence, power, charisma. These are the qualities we look for in leaders, but these are the standards of the world. It's striking that none of those things feature on Paul's list. And yet so often when we interview candidates for ministry or we think about who would be good for a particular ministry, these are the kinds of things that people look for. I've been involved in core processes in various churches. And very often when people bring their ideas to the table, this doesn't feature very highly on that list. What does Paul mention? Character. Proven Christian character. Again, Tim Chester explains, meekness and gentleness. This is the model of Christ. We've taken the word minister and somehow turned it into a designation of status, even though it actually means servant. Meekness, gentleness, Christian character. See, elders are not just called to get the job done. They are called to care, to comfort, to counsel, to encourage, to teach, rebuke, exhort, proclaim, pray, discipline, and to restore. And while they do all that, they should set an example for others to follow, as 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 3 says, being examples to the flock. So what kind of men should these elders be? Well, look at verse 1 and 2. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The very first thing that he mentions is he must be above reproach. It's almost as if with his opening statement, he sums up everything that will follow. He must be above reproach. What does that mean? It means that no grounds for blame or criticism have been found in the candidate. Such is his proven character that when a charge is brought against him, people have a hard time believing it. Now you and I know people that if someone brought a charge against him, we would say, yeah, I can believe that. I can believe that he would do that. I can believe that he would say something like that. Now, this does not mean that the elder has to be perfect, because if that is the case, I will have to hand in my resignation before the end of the service. I'm not perfect. No elder can be perfect. But it does mean that an elder is held to a higher standard because of the nature of his office. As Richard Baxter writes, take heed to yourself, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as they may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labor. What does an elder who is above reproach look like? Well, he lists 14 other qualifications in this passage, and I don't want to preach 14 points this morning. I get lost if I have that many points. So what I've done is I've tried to condense them into four groups. His moral character, his godly home, his spiritual maturity, and his outside witness. Let's look at each of those. Firstly, his moral character. Verse 2 and verse 3. Read with me. Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Where does Paul start? In describing his character, he starts off with the husband of one wife. Literally, he writes, an elder should be a one-woman man. Now, what does that mean? The focus is not on his marital status, but on his character. You see, Paul is concerned for sexual purity in this. I've met many men who have only been married once, but they are not one woman men. Know what I mean? Some say Paul in this passage is fighting polygamy. It's very unlikely because it wasn't a problem in Ephesus and it wasn't a problem among the first century Jews. Others suggest that he prohibited an elder from remarrying after the death of his spouse. But this seems to go against what Paul says about the matter in other passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One interpretation is that it prevents men who were divorced from becoming elders, but that's not Paul's focus in this passage, and a lot can be said about that, but we won't do that here. And it doesn't preclude single men from becoming elders, but I'll admit that I don't think I would have made it without my wife. No, the focus is on sexual morality. An elder is committed to his wife and no other. That's what it's about. And interestingly, he mentions it first. So many ministries have been utterly destroyed by that. And so when you look at his character, look at his relationship with his wife, his commitment to her. If he has roaming eyes and a roving heart, he cannot be an elder. Second, he mentions sober-minded. Sober-minded. What's Paul talking about? Literally, the word means wineless. He's wineless. Now, Paul could be talking about staying sober. But he mentions that in verse 3 where he says he should not be a drunkard. This, in all probability, is the figurative use of the expression, which was common at the time. It means that an overseer and an elder can maintain command of his reason. He can be balanced in his assessments. He can think clearly without being clouded by doubt, fear, anger, or prejudice. We all know people who are prone to panic. And what do we say when they panic? Like they lose their minds. What you need in an elder is someone who is in control of their minds, who will not let it run all over the place, but who, even in the midst of a storm, can think clearly through, okay, this is what needs to be done, and this is how we're going to do it. That is the person who captains the ship, not the person who, in the middle of a storm, runs up and down the deck shouting, "We're all going to sink." It's the guy who's at the helm, holding on to the wheel and says, "No, if we are to survive this storm, we need to have a plan. We need to think clearly. This is not the time for panic." Sober-minded. I like the Afrikaans expression. A nuchter denker. Clear thinker. Third, he mentions self-control. Husband of one wife, look at it, sober-minded, self-controlled. Temperance. Temperance. The Greeks and the Romans viewed temperance as one of the cardinal virtues, along with prudence, justice, and fortitude. A temperate person was someone who could control not just his thinking, but his doing as well. Temperance is saying no to the things we desire, even those things that could be considered good for the sake of the gospel. Self-control. Temperance is also saying yes to the things that we don't want to say yes to, but we need to for the sake of the gospel. I love Paul's description of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-control. Not letting your desires get the better of you. self-control. By the way, this is something that's required of all believers. But it should be exemplified in elders. Fourth, respectable. Self-controlled, respectable. Which is often mentioned with respectable, which is what happened in chapter 2, verse 9. And it kind of completes the picture, if you will, of this clear-headed, self-controlled person who is worthy of emulation. An elder should be someone who is worthy of respect and emulation. When you look at his life, you kind of want to say, if you've got a young boy in church, if you've got a young man in church, that should be what his heroes should be like. That's what he should aspire to be. If you want to be like that guy, that's a good thing. We've lost someone like that recently. And time and again, even now, people still mention what a wonderful example God was. That's an elder. Respectable. Fifth, he mentioned hospitable. Hospitable. Hospitality is not just something that your wife should do, husbands. This is something that's expected of an elder. Why? Why? Because hospitality is not just something you do, it's a disposition. It's care for other people, even strangers. Even strangers. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, says 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. So this is expected of all believers, but it should be exemplified in an elder. If you've never seen the inside of a person's home, if no one's ever seen the inside of that person's home, maybe that person isn't elder material. Do they welcome people? Do they minister to people? Is their house, is their home a place where ministry and life and worship to the glory of Christ happens? Sixth, in verse 3 starts off with the first negative qualification. Not a drunkard. We'll deal with able to teach in a moment, but for now let's just look at verse 3. Not a drunkard. Again, the prohibition is not against alcohol itself, but against its abuse. But sadly, so few people know how to use alcohol without abusing it. Those who are called to be elders should be very wise when it comes to this. One of our lecturers at seminary told us about a colleague that he had who at a church function had a glass of wine. Now, they did not know that he grew up French and that that was part of their custom and their culture with the meal. They had a glass of wine. They did not know that he only had one, but a young man who was at the church saw that the pastor was drinking wine and so he thought, well, I'll do the same. Only he didn't stop with one glass. And got so drunk that he violently beat his wife. Now, is the elder entirely to blame for that? That's debatable. But the point is, your example as an elder has consequences. And this is part of your example. Shouldn't be a drunkard. Shouldn't be controlled by wine. No, you should be filled with the Spirit, says Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. No one should doubt whether you have control over a bottle or whether the bottle has control over you. Seventh, not violent. Not violent. When my brother and I were still studying, we used to go hiking in the Drakensberg quite often, and one of our favorite places was Monk's Cowl. Those of you who know the Drakensberg. And if you camp at Monk's Cowl and you look up at the mountain, the first thing you see is this giant spire of granite and sandstone called Cathkin Peak. It's such an intimidating peak, such an intimidating climb, that the Zulu name for it literally translates to one for whom you have to make room. It's a bully. You know people like that? One for whom you have to make room. You give that person a wide berth. Not because of respect, but because of fear. An elder should not be known for his short fuse, bad temper, violent nature, or argumentative spirit. Next he mentions gentle. What should he be known for? Having all his power under control. That's what gentleness is. It's power under control. It's when you have the ability, either through words or even maybe physically, to wipe the floor with someone and yet you can hold back. And when you have all the power to inflict pain, you actually use that very same power and extend a gentle hand to bring healing. Gentleness. Gentleness. Ninth, he mentions not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. I was part of a conversation where two theology students were debating a certain point of doctrine, and they were really going at each other. And it got very heated. And the sad thing is that this verbal sparring contest, in this verbal sparring contest, they actually agreed. But they liked arguing. Not quarrelsome. Not someone who's obsessed with making themselves heard, getting their point across, or beating down others that they don't agree with. This doesn't mean that there are no differences. But it has everything to do with how you deal with those differences. Not quarrelsome. And finally, not a lover of money. Money is not evil. The love of money is. The love of money is. Which means that if you have little or you have a lot, you can fall into this temptation. Because those who have little can be tempted, so tempted to want more, to love money so much that they will do anything to get more, and that will compromise them. And those who have a lot will probably be tempted to get more, but also to hold on to that, and that might compromise them as well. They should not be, he should not be a lover of money. His moral character. And for the sake of time, that was the biggest one of the group. Let's move through the other three briefly. His moral character. Next is godly home. I want to finish with this today, so bear with me for a moment. Verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How an elder runs his home gives you a good indication of how he will run the church. And for that reason, Paul writes, he must manage his own household well. Now, I want to point out something to you, that the word that Paul uses there in verse 4, for household, does not just refer to husband, wife, and children. It refers to the home. It refers to the whole setup. It refers to everything that he has and all the people who stay there. There's more to it than just having a wife and kids. Scripture assumes that an elder will run his household, all the affairs of his home, well. Do you understand that that includes how you order the home and how you order your finances and how you run things at home? It's not just what your family looks like when they get out of the car here at church. Because there are people who, there are men who have a lovely wife and wonderful kids, but it's all chaos at home. As one of all the godly men once told me, there should be peace and purpose in the home of an elder. Peace and purpose. And where does it start? Well, obviously it starts with his relationship with his wife. which we've already alluded to. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Right? The men give this cautious nod, but they... I hope she didn't see that. She'd have a good relationship with his wife. I think one of the best verses that sums it up so well is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. But that phrase, live with your wives in an understanding way. Get to know her. Understand it. Yes, that is what you are called to. Impossible though it may be, that is what God expects of you. Understand your wife. Get to know her. Know what are her likes and her dislikes. Know what are the things that you can do that make her feel special, and what are the things that add to her burdens. Know how to cherish and care and encourage her. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Understanding her weaknesses, understanding her strengths, and best bringing to bear upon both what she needs. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. If that's true of all men in the church, it's especially true of an elder. Pray for my wife. More than you pray for me, just pray for her. She has an imperfect husband. But this is the call. It overflows in his relationship with his children. Look at the rest of the verse. Manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. What does submissive mean? It's a military term. It means that soldiers are submitting to, or obeying, or following their commanding officer. Now that does not mean that you have to control your family with a whistle like the Von Trapp family in Sound of Music. That is not what it means. But it does mean that dad is the authority in the home. It does mean that kids should think twice about crossing him. Not for fear of their lives, but because they respect him. In all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If a father's kids are running amok and making complete shipwreck of their lives, you see that's the pattern in the family? There might be something wrong there. Does this mean that these kids have to be saved? It's a hard one. There are those who take this to mean that his kids have to be saved. Well, Titus chapter 1 verse 6 says, and his children are believers and not open to a charge of debauchery or insubordination. His children are believers. But that same phrase can be translated just as easily as children are faithful. Faithful. And that's what I believe it means. He's got kids who are under control. Not debauchery or insubordination. That's what it's about. Does that mean that we can't have elders where all their kids are saved? Obviously, that's not what it means. I know churches where they have elders and all the kids of all the elders are saved. It's possible. But I also know godly men who are elders. And in a family of four, one went astray. Does that disqualify him? But as a rule, keep his children submissive. Why? Because, look at verse 5. If he does not manage his own household well, how will he care for the church? It's the exact same word that Paul used in verse 15 for the household of God. If you can't manage the home, you can't care for the church. Third, his spiritual maturity. We saw his godly character. We saw his godly home, and now his spiritual maturity, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride. Pride can be such a danger. And even in church, and even in eldership, and it happens especially when you find young converts who are very enthusiastic and they want to do things for the Lord, and the church very often jumps on that bandwagon and thrusts them into positions of authority within the church because they seem to be the only ones who are willing to do it. And it's so easy for them to then become puffed up, thinking that, well, I must be something special. I remember being a young convert, becoming involved in church. I'd only been saved a couple of months, and before I knew it, I became a Sunday school teacher. And then after that, I became leader of the youth group. And then I became coordinator of our outreaches. And I was still a very young convert, and I remember thinking, I must be God's gift to the Christian church. Wow. God humbled me. He humbled me. I love what A.W. Tozer said about proud men in church. He said they're like puffed up frogs. It's like the frog got home and his wife told him, honey, I saw a big frog today. He said, oh, was he as big as me? Oh, no, much bigger. And so the frog puffed himself up and said, oh, was he as big as this? No, much bigger. And he puffed himself up more. Was he this big? No, much bigger. And he puffed himself and he puffed himself. And there was a loud bang and she was a widow. And you have people like that who aspire to the position of elder because they're just filled with hot air. You don't want that in your eldership. And so as A.W. Tozer said, God gave him a pickaxe. And his job is to put holes in puffed up toads in church. Bring them down to size. What you want is someone who's not a recent convert. Someone who knows enough to not just know the glories of the gospel, but his own weakness as well. Someone that you know will stay at the feet of Jesus, bowed low. Pray for that. Pray for that. Especially when it's going well in the church. Charles Spurgeon writes in his lectures to my students that he once preached a sermon, and right after the message, as he was greeting people at the door, someone came up to him and said, Pastor, that was a brilliant sermon. And he said, I know. The devil told me that as I was leaving the pulpit. Pray for your leaders. See, spiritual maturity is not just about being enthusiastic. It's also about being broken. And you cannot attain heights if you haven't been brought low. Again, A.W. Tozer is so helpful for me in this when he said, God will not use a man greatly until he has wounded him deeply. You want someone who's been tested. You want someone who's gone through the fire. And come out on the other side. Now I know that when you look at the pulpit, you're looking at probably the youngest member in the church. Here at Strand. It's true. Pray for me. But pray that the Lord would raise up others as well, who are not recent converts, who will not fall into pride and become conceited, but who will remain humble even as they serve God's people. Part of that spiritual maturity is being able to teach. That's where we get to verse 2. Able to teach. You know what that means? It means that this person is walking with the Lord, has so walked with the Lord, is so saturated with Scripture, so loves God's Word, that he can actually impart it to others. It implies spiritual maturity. You cannot expect to get fresh water constantly from a well that's only so deep. And so pray that the Lord would raise up those who have dug down deep into His words, and when they've hit its richest depths, have the ability to bring that out. And not all elders, I believe, are necessarily called to preach from the pulpit, but they should be able to impart God's word to people. Whether in a Bible study, whether in a small group meeting, or whether through discipleship, but it should be someone who can take God's word and show you what it means and how it applies to your life. Why? Because they've been doing that for themselves their whole Christian lives. That's why. And so maybe I want to encourage you men, if you aspire to the office of elder, how about you start there? Is dig down deep into the word and don't just ask yourself, what does this mean for the church? Ask yourself, what does this mean for you? And when you hit a passage like this, weep. Because we've all got very, very far to go, myself included. Able to teach. And finally, is outside witness. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. His outside witness. Now, this does not mean that the whole world should be impressed with this guy, because the world is impressed with some very unsavory people. But it does mean that even if the world rises up against him and rejects whatever he says, rejects the gospel that he proclaims or the Lord that he worships, that they should respect him. Christopher Hitchens once remarked to a fellow atheist, I think it was Richard Dawkins, he said it would be a pity to see Christianity wiped from the face of the earth. This is a guy who has labored non-stop for most of his professional life to debunk Christianity. And yet he still had a measure of respect for it. Why? Because he'd encountered godly men who debated him in a most godly and gentle way. If you see some of those debates and how the gospel is attacked, the fact that those men did not get up and strangle him, took self-control, not violent but gentle, it's part of his testimony. And so you don't want scandal hanging over your elder's head wherever he goes. But you want someone, even if they reject the gospel, even if they reject his testimony, that will respect his life. Because you see, no matter how much they may reject our words, believers, this is not just true for elders, this is true for all of us. No matter how much they may reject our words, may they never be able to reject the testimony of our lives. So that even if they say we're crazy, at least they can respect what we do and how we live. And how we love, and how we care. His godly character, his godly home, his spiritual maturity, and his outside witness. Above reproach. Who is sufficient for these things? That's what Paul asked. So let me encourage you. As I've been encouraged this week, who is sufficient for these things? God answers, I am. And He can make us men like this. Even if we do not have the ability in and of ourselves. And so I want to close with a poem that was written by an anonymous author. I have no idea who wrote this, but I think it is such a wonderful summary And such a challenge and an encouragement. And men, I want to ask you, even if you do not aspire to the position, to the office, to the responsibility of an elder, I hope you aspire to that kind of character. I hope you aspire to that kind of home. I hope you aspire to that kind of maturity and that kind of witness. So even if you never become an elder, I hope at the least you aspire to be elder-like. And so listen as we close. When God wants to drill a man, to thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends up but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what He's about. Only God can make an elder. Just as only God can make a godly man or woman. And so I would encourage you, let's pray for these kinds of men. Men, let's aspire to be these kinds of men. And submit ourselves to God so that whatever it takes, Lord, make us such men. Let's pray.